As you will have seen from the programme for this year's School of Theology, this opening session is to take the form of a sermon. An opening address would hopefully set our hearts and our minds on the blessings that we are meant to have out of the Word of God that the Lord has given to us. And it's in connection with that hope that we've just read those few verses out of Hebrews chapter 2. Now, in the verses, the Lord's apostle is pointing his readers to something that they will see one day and to something that they can see and should see every day. What they will see one day is the consummation of all things, the world to come, as we have it in verse 5 of the chapter. And what they can see and should see every day is a crucified and glorified Saviour, one who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but who is now crowned with glory and honour. That's verse 9 of the chapter. One day, all of God's people are going to see all things put to rights and as they really are. But until that day, we have something that we are meant to see every day, until that final day eventually comes. And very simply then, if the Lord has granted us something that we can see and should see every day, it seemed appropriate that we should endeavour to see something of that today, on this first day of the School of Theology, our gathering together once again in this fashion. So without even trying to go into all of the ins and outs of that chapter in Hebrews, and with regards to those words about seeing Jesus, three very straightforward points. One, how we are to see, and then what we are to see, and finally, what we shall see. Those three things. Now, quite obviously, what we are to see is our crucified and glorified Saviour. But how do we do that? How are we meant to do that? And we are meant to do it, my friends, in the self-same way in which we are meant to do everything else in the course of our Christian calling in the world. We are meant to do it by faith and with an eye of faith. And the very first practical lesson that this particular part of the Word of God sets before us has all got to do with our faith and with the employment of our eye of faith. This great fact of our Christian calling, that when the Lord works in our hearts in the gospel of our salvation, he gives us to have something that we never had before. He gives us an eye of faith, a spiritual eye. But we are to use that eye, and we are to guard that eye, and we're to keep it healthy all the days of our life. An eye of faith is something that belongs to a life of faith, and a life of faith that is lived before the Lord and with the Lord. And as I say, that's the first practical lesson, surely, that these particular verses in Hebrews bring before our hearts and our souls. It's not, this sight is not something that we can see or would be able to see with a natural eye. It's something that can only be seen with a spiritual eye, with an eye of faith. And if ever we will be blessed by the sight or strengthened by the sight, whatever it is we need, whatever it is we are, whenever we look to the verses that are brought before us and the sight that is brought before us, we are to do all of that with a spiritual eye that belongs to the life of faith that the Lord has given to us. Now, there's nothing new in that. One of the trends is always to look for something new. And in all generations, Old Testament, New Testament alike, the people of God have always been called to walk by faith. And to that end, God has given us an eye of faith so that we walk in the right direction and we walk in the right way. Let me just give you one example of that. Out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 20, just as the children of Israel are about to go forward over the River Jordan to begin their conquest of the land of Canaan, the Lord speaks this word to them. When thou goest to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord tells them what they are going to see, and it's a terrifying sight. Horses, chariots, a people more than thou. God doesn't tell them to close their eyes to what they are going to see in all the things that lie before them. He tells them to open their eyes, because if they had closed their eyes to the realities of the situation, that would have been fateful. He tells them to open their eyes and see exactly what they are meant to see. But he tells them something else to see. The Lord thy God is with thee, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And then further on in the chapter, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies. There was that which they would see with their natural eyes, but there was that which they were going to have to see with their spiritual eyes if ever they would win the day. These things were written for our learning. And if there is one thing out of the things that are written for our learning, it's to learn that we live by faith. And to that end, we need the employment of the eye of faith that the Lord has granted to us. One of the great Old Testament cases, you probably know it well, is the case of Elisha and his servant when they had taken refuge in the town of Dothan. You get that lovely picture of the young servant coming out of their lodgings in the morning. You can imagine stretching himself and looking out, and he saw all the horses and chariots of King Ben-Hadad surrounding the city, and he was in desperation. My master, he says, what shall we do? Elisha came out of their lodgings. He too saw the king's chariots and horsemen. But he saw something else. He saw the chariots and horses of the Lord surrounding the chariots and the horses of Ben-Hadad. And you've got that lovely pastoral prayer. That's what it is for the young man. Lord, I pray thee, he says, open the young man's eyes that he may see. And the Lord did that very thing. And the young man was able to see both things with the two eyes, the natural and the spiritual eyes that the Lord had given to him. This very epistle to the Hebrews, if there is one book in the Word of God that majors on the issue of faith, it's the epistle to the Hebrews. You've got that famous chapter 11, and all of those who live by faith, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Joseph and Moses, and then all the children of Israel that followed on from Moses. And you take the case of Moses himself. Moses lived, we're told, for 120 years. And somebody has mustered together those 120 years into 40-year periods. 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh, learning to be something. 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning to be nothing. And 40 years as the leader of the nation of Israel, learning what God can do with nothing. And you get the explanatory note with regards to those years of Moses' life in verse 27 of the chapter. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's impossible. No, it isn't. Not if we've got an eye of faith and we're using the eye of faith as we are called to do. Things weren't all that good among those Hebrew Christians that the Lord's servant was addressing at that point. There was a dangerous drifting on the part of some of them. There was a reluctance to suffer for the things of Christ as they had done in a former age. There was a harking back to the old Judaism that many of them had been reared up in. And so right at the outset of the epistle, almost, you see, they are presented by the Holy Spirit with this sight on which to focus their eyes, their spiritual eyes. And as for them in their day, so for us in our day, in which the Lord has placed us, things don't change as they were then, so they are now. And we are told not only what we are to see, Jesus high and lifted up, once crucified, now glorified. We are being pointed to how we are to see. And we are to see with an eye of faith, with a spiritual eye, focused on what the Holy Spirit sets before us in those few verses. Well, let's endeavor to see something of what those Hebrew Christians were called to see, this crucified and glorified Savior. And just as they were to do it with the eye of faith, so we are meant to do it with the eye of faith. However, when we begin to speak about faith and all the issues of faith, never forget this golden rule in Romans chapter 10 at verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that the Jesus that we are meant to see is the Jesus of the Word of God. He is not some personal creation of the human heart that always loves to see God after the image of its own making. The Jesus that we are to see is the Jesus that stands revealed for us in all the pages of the Word of God. The Jesus that we are directed to see in this particular part of the Word of God is the Jesus that we are meant to see standing presented to us in every part of the Word of God from beginning to end. That encounter of the risen Savior with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in fact, you see, those two disciples, they had either concocted or they had imbibed a Savior, a Messiah, a Christ, after their own making. Their great complaint to the Lord, we trusted that it should have been He who should have redeemed Israel. What they had in their minds was a militant Messiah, a Christ who would conquer their enemies. And the Savior, in His grace and mercy, He rebuked them. And then He directed their eyes to where they should be looking. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And the thing that lay at the heart of all the Scriptures concerning Christ was a crucified and a glorified Savior. The very place that the Lord's apostle, under the Holy Spirit of God, is directing the eyes of those Hebrews in that day, and our eyes in our day, and for every day, for as long as the world shall be. You see, there will come a day when all things will be put to right. As yet, we see not the world to come. But we can see the Christ who came into the present world and who did all things necessary for us by his death and his rising again to bring us eventually into that world when his own time for each of us has come to its fullness. You see how the Lord's servant, by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, he sets before us the three great features of the Saviour's life when he did come into the world to be our Saviour: his incarnation, his crucifixion, his vindication at the last. He was made a little lower than the angels. That's his incarnation. For the suffering of death, that's his crucifixion, crowned with glory and honour. And that's his vindication at the end. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ took those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and showed them in all the scriptures concerning himself that the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory, my dear friends, we are to endeavour to do that every day that we live. That was a blessed day for those two disciples. And every day that we live, we are to endeavour to do what Christ did with those two disciples. He took their eyes into the Word of God concerning him, and he showed him the ultimate message of all those things concerning him. Needless to say, we can't do that in the way that the Saviour did it. But with the enabling of the Holy Spirit and an eye of faith, we can still do it for all that, and we're meant to do it. We are meant to take an eye of faith as the Lord has granted it to us and use it. And with regards to that particular sight, we are to use it to see the one who came to be the Saviour of our souls. The incarnation. And to start there, to begin with all of those portions of the Word of God, looking into them, Old Testament, New Testament, everything that tells us about that time when the fullness of the time was come and God sent forth Christ made of a woman. When you begin to read the Bible, even with a natural eye, with regards to those things, they ought to affect our hearts. You take the woman in question, just a wee young girl from the despicable town of Nazareth, and the baby born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough. You can't get much lowlier than that. A lowly young girl giving birth to a lowly infant in the lowliest of circumstances that you could ever imagine. But then you take your eye of faith and you see it wasn't just the birth of a baby at all. It was the incarnation of the eternal Son of the eternal God that was taking place. In the words of Scripture, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And in all of those details concerning the incarnation, what we are meant to see is the first beginnings in this world of ours to make a sinner whole. This is where our salvation started, as far as the outworkings of it in the world. You and me, any sinner who would ever become a saint, this is where our salvation began, that day in that stable, in Bethlehem. There's not a more tremendous sight, and yet a more tender sight, than all of those scriptures that tell us about the incarnation. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the lofty skies. That's what it's all about. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, the one who made the angels, was made a little lower than the angels for our salvation. And read that, and read it with your eye of faith, and let it touch your heart, because that's what it's meant to do. And this ongoing blessing, that what he became, he still is, and will forever be, for as long as the world shall last. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. As one old hymn writer put it, as man, he fills the throne of God. But in order to become a man, he became a babe. Those words that were given to the shepherds, and you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And how often we read those words or hear those words, and very often they are just words. Words that are read in our hearing or read by our eyes. But to be able to see them in the light of those words that the angel spoke at the empty tomb. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And to be able to go and look into that manger, the bed, and realize that the Lord God of heaven and earth lay in a bed like that. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. As I've said, he who made the angels was made a little lower than the angels, so that the likes of you and I might worship him in a way that angels never could or never can. As we are pointed and told to use the eye of faith, then indeed it is that eye that we use right at the commencement of that life that he came to live, to be our Redeemer. However, tremendous in all as the truth of the incarnation is, it was never intended in the purposes of God to be an end in itself, but to be a means to an end. And our verse again, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. God in Christ became man in order to suffer death. These words of John Calvin from the Institutes, it deeply concerned us that he who was to be our mediator should be very God and very man. And then comes the reason why. Since as God only he could not suffer, and as man only he could not overcome death, he united the human nature with the divine, that he might subject the weakness of the one to death as an expiation of sin, and by the power of the other maintaining a struggle with death, might gain us the victory. And when we begin to see Jesus like that, then we're really beginning to see Jesus. in John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He tells us about a certain day in his life when he began to look into the Bible, as he puts it, with new eyes. And he also tells us what he saw with his new eyes. Methought it was as if I had seen him born, as if I had seen him grow up, as if I had seen him walk through this world from the cradle to his cross, to the which also when he came, I saw how gently he gave himself to be hanged and nailed upon it for my sins and my wicked doings. And then you have this in the Pilgrim's Progress, when the burdened pilgrim had come to the cross and the burden had been loosed from off his back. Then the pilgrim stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheek. It was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. And yet that's exactly how it is. There is life for a look at the crucified one. That's how it starts. And that's how it's meant to go on. Every day, every hour that we live on the face of this earth of ours, we're to take our eyes to the cross where the Saviour died in order that we might be saved. In John chapter 12, you have that blessed incident where a company of Greeks who had come up to worship at the Feast of the Tabernacles, they approached Philip of Bethsaida with a great request. "Sir," they tell him, "we would see Jesus." And when our Lord makes his response to that request of that group of Grecians, he in fact does it by way of a parable. A parable that has to do with the suffering and the glory that should follow. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Except. That's finality. Unless Christ suffers and dies, there is no salvation for anyone. And in fact, there is no reward for him. "If the seed doesn't die," says the Saviour, "it abides alone." Now, not alone as to his deity and his Godhead, because in that Christ was never alone. And throughout all eternity, he was in fellowship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And then came the angels who worship him day and night in his temple. With regards to that side of him, he was never alone. But with regards to there ever being a church, a redeemed people, those who would call him Lord, none of that would ever have taken place or could ever have been. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Much fruit. And that's the same order of things in our Hebrews chapter 2. First comes the cross, and then comes the crown. And the two things are inextricably linked together. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The one follows the other. The first is the reason for the second. As far as the crown is concerned, of course, just as Christ was never alone, he was never without a crown. There's that crown that sits on his brow as the eternal Son of God and God the Son. But this crown in Hebrews chapter 2, that's the crown that belongs to his manhood and on account of what he did as he came to be our Savior. And my friends, the implications of that are immense for each and every one of us. Very simply, you ask the two questions. Why was he crowned? Who crowned him? And of course, he was crowned on account of what he did on the cross. And he was crowned by the eternal God, his Father. Well-known verses in Philippians chapter 2, as he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, on account of all of that, God also hath highly exalted him. First comes the cross, and then comes the crown. And the big question is this. As his Father in heaven has put a crown of glory on his head because of what he did on the cross, have you done that? Have you done that? Do we do that every day that we live? Are we crowning Christ as the Lord of glory? You've got those sobering scenes in John chapter 19 in Pilate's judgment hall, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Which crown would you put on Jesus' head? A crown of derision, like the soldiers, or a crown of glory, like the God with whom you and I have to do? The world to come. There will come a time when every believer in Christ will enter into the world that is yet to be. But in the meantime, we have to live in the world that now is. And in his grace and goodness, the Holy Spirit, you see, puts a spiritual sight for us to see with our spiritual eyes, to gladden our eyes or strengthen our resolve to help us to go on until that great day lives. We live in a pretty dismal day as far as the cause of Christ in the world is concerned. And that can have a very debilitating effect on many a believer's heart and soul. And that's where you have to take into account, my friends, that we've got two sets of eyes. We've got a natural set. We've got a spiritual set. With our natural eye, we take in everything that we do see. Don't ignore it. If we ignore the terrible situations that we're in, that'll get us nowhere apart from depressing us. But you employ the eye of faith and you lift it up and you see a Savior who was once, just once, crucified, but is now glorified and glorified forevermore. It wasn't the best of times for Isaiah the prophet when the Lord called the godly king Uzziah home to be with himself. But you see, Isaiah knew where to look in the famous chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. He saw the king, if you like, in his tomb. and he saw the Lord on his throne. And of course, it was Christ that he saw. In John chapter 12, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, the glory of Christ, and spoke of him. And we can see Jesus, and we are meant to see Jesus in that position with the eye of faith. You see how the Lord's apostle, and I'm not going into who he was, who knows, maybe it was Paul, but he includes himself, we see Jesus. Because there was no other sight for the apostle than there is for the meanest saint that ever lived. We see Jesus, and the sight is for all and is to be seen by all. Now, just one final point to conclude. What shall we see? And of course, we shall see the Lord. You know how the Apostle Paul puts it in the Corinthian letter, one of the Corinthian letters. Now he says, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, you know, he never does tell us what we come face to face with or who we see face to face. And the reason for that, he doesn't have to do it. Because it's obvious that there will come a day when we will come face to face with the one who came into the world to be our Savior. And again, my friend, if you're not converted, what a terrifying thought that you're going to come face to face with the Christ that you have heard about and yet have rejected. And if you have never seen Christ in time as your Savior, you will only ever see him in eternity as your judge. But in the grace of the gospel, if we have believed, then there will come that day when all of that face-to-face realization will be ours. There's a lovely conclusion to a believer's earthly life in the Acts of the Apostles, and with this we conclude. Concerns the young man Stephen. Now, it's unique, no doubt it's unique. But at the same time, it's something of a token of what every believer will experience when it comes to the end of our earthly life, which is in God's will and purpose. Stephen is being stoned to death in Acts chapter 6, and just as those stones are raining down on his head, we're told how he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's unusual for this reason, because almost invariably, when you read of the posture of Christ now in heaven, he's sitting, the very beginning of the Hebrew epistle, and when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, there was no seat in the holy place of the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was no seat because the work of the old high priests was never completed. But when our high priest completed the work of our salvation, he took his seat in heaven above in the tabernacle made without hands. But here you see, we are to visualize the Savior, as it were, standing up from his seat and coming forward to welcome his dear servant into his presence forever and evermore. And he said, Stephen said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's what we'll see if we belong to the Lord. As we use our eye of faith now, and we see him once crucified, now glorified, as we see that and use it every day that we are called to live the life of faith below, then we have all the blessings of that. But there will come a day when we shall see him as he really is. And you take into account all that the Saviour has done. He tasted death. Could there be a more vivid term than that? That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now there's no curse for me. And we shall see him. There will come a day when we shall see the Lord of glory. If now, with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Are we living each day with a well-focused eye and focused on this biblical sight which the Word of God grants us to have? Do we see him incarnate in the flesh, dying on the cross, sitting on the throne of glory? And when we see Jesus like that, then we're seeing Jesus, and for our blessing and for his glory. Amen.